Doug Nichols relates the following story. While serving the Operation Mobilization in India in 1967, I spent several months in a TB sanitarium with tuberculosis. After finally being admitted into the sanitarium, I tried to give tracts to the patients, doctors, and nurses, but no one would take them. You could tell that they weren't really happy with me, a rich American. Of course, to them, all Americans are rich, being in a government sanitarium. They didn't know that serving with OM, I was just as broke as they were. I was quite discouraged with being sick, having everyone angry at me, not being able to witness because of the language barrier, and no one even bothering to take a tract or get Gospel of John. The first few nights, I would wake around 2 a.m., coughing. One morning, as I was going through my coughing spell, I noticed one of the older and certainly sicker patients across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He would sit up on the edge of the bed and try to stand, but because of weakness would fall back into bed. I really didn't understand what was happening or what he was trying to do. He finally fell back into bed, exhausted. I then heard him begin to cry softly. The next morning, I realized what the man was trying to do. He was simply trying to get up and walk to the bathroom. Because of his sickness and extreme weakness, he was not able to do this, and being so ill, he simply went to the toilet in the bed. The next morning, the stench in our ward was awful. Most of the other patients yelled insults at the man because of the smell. The nurses were extremely agitated and angry because they had to clean up the mess and moved him roughly from side to side to take care of the problem. One of the nurses, in her anger, even slapped him. The man, terribly embarrassed, just curled up into a ball and wept. The next night, also around 2 a.m., I again awoke coughing. I noticed the man across the aisle sitting up, trying to make his way to the washroom. However, still being so weak, he fell back whimpering into the night, as the night before. I'm just like most of you. I don't like bad smells. I didn't want to become involved. I was sick myself, but before I realized what had happened, not knowing why I did it, I got out of my bed and went over to the old man. He was still crying and did not hear me approach. As I reached down and touched his shoulder, his eyes opened with a fearful, questioning look. I simply smiled, put my arm around under his back and head, and my other arm under his legs, and picked him up. Even though I was sick and weak, I was certainly stronger than he was. He was extremely light because of his old age and advanced TB. I walked down the hall to the washroom, which was really just a smelly, filthy, small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his arms, holding him so he could take care of himself. After he finished, I picked him up and carried him back to his bed. As I began to lay him down with my head next to his, he kissed me on the cheek, smiled, and said something which I suppose was, "Thank you." It was amazing what happened the next morning. One of the other patients, whom I didn't know, woke me around 4 a.m. with a steaming cup of delicious Indian tea. He then made motions with his hands, he knew no English, indicating he wanted a tract. As the sun came up, some of the other patients began to approach, motioning that they would also like one of the booklets I had tried to distribute before. Throughout the day, people came to me asking for the gospel booklets. This included the nurses, the hospital interns, the doctors, until everybody in the hospital had a tract, booklet, or Gospel of John. Over the next few days, several indicated they trusted Christ as Savior as a result of reading the good news. What did it take to reach these people with the good news of salvation in Christ? It certainly wasn't health. It definitely wasn't the ability to speak or to give an intellectually moving discourse. Health and the ability to communicate sensitively to other cultures and people are all very important, but what did God use to open their hearts to the gospel? I simply took an old man to the bathroom. Anyone could have done that.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we appreciate that you give us opportunities to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity that comes before us. May we be conscious of your presence, conscious of your desire to work in us and through us, that he might be glorified. And Father, we realize that there's nothing that we can do to change hearts and lives. This is a work of your Spirit. But Father, may we be used by your Spirit to accomplish your eternal work. We ask this morning as we approach your word, Father, give us understanding, insight, open our eyes, that we might see him, and that, Father, would transform our lives into his image with a compassion for the world, with a zeal and desire to represent him in this life. We thank you in his name. Amen. The disciples on the road to Emmaus are without the consciousness of his presence. They don't have an accurate understanding of the word. They're characterized by discouragement, by confusion, joylessness, aimlessness. And when Jesus comes along and talks with them, he uses the phrase, "Oh, slow of heart." I find it interesting that the problem isn't knowledge. The problem is the heart. And oftentimes I think we have a spiritual knowledge that doesn't get past our head. Things hadn't gone the way they thought they should, therefore they were not interested in trying to figure this out. They were just going home. We trusted that it would have been him that would redeem Israel. And that's not something just out of the blue for them. Remember, back in Deuteronomy, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, and unto me, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." They were looking for a prophet like Moses. Well, Moses, if I get the whole tenor of things, reading kind of behind the scenes as you see Moses as a personality, I really don't think Moses and Jesus were a lot alike. Jesus, I think, was a much more mild-mannered people person, and I think Moses was a more volatile, excitable, forceful personality, one who would jump right in and kill the Egyptian to start with, and all through the wanderings, you see a fiery, driving kind of person. And I'm sure that's what they wanted. How are you going to get Rome out of Israel if you don't have some personality like Moses to do it? It's interesting that through the book of Acts, in Peter's sermon at the temple gate, he says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And he points to Christ. Stephen, in his sermon before his martyrdom, says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear." And it says, this is he. This is Christ. So they were not without a realistic expectation that Christ should have done like Moses did and delivered his people. But Jesus says, "You're slow of heart to believe all." It is interesting how easily we can allow cultural norms and our expectations to shade our meaning of the scripture so that we kind of twist it to our benefit. He said to believe all that the prophets. See, they knew and believed a lot. They had walked with him. They were disciples. They had learned and followed and forsook all and were committed, and they knew Christ. But there were certain things lacking in their understanding. And I think if there's anything in that portion of Scripture we should get is Bible study should lead us to Christ. Not just intellectual grasp, not just Bible trivia. It leads us to Christ. So this morning in this passage, so we want to pull out a number of things, but basically this. A living relationship with Christ, and particularly, as we would say, with the Christ of the Scripture, not one of our own invention, transforms the life. As we grasp who He is, and He is with us. He walks with us. He lives within us. He empowers us. He would speak through us. He would act through us. But we're usually not conscious of that. We pretty much go our own way and do our own thing. In this passage, there's three characteristics that defines their relationship and demonstrates their relationship. And the first is their teachability. Notice they drew near to the village where they were going. He made as though he would go farther. They constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." As you look at that passage, and as I read what is happening and try to visualize it and enter into it, one of the things that struck me was this. Here's this stranger, and my friend and I are walking along. We have been traumatized by the events of the 3 days ago. We don't understand. Our expectations aren't met. We're frustrated, and we're interacting. The Greek word ballo, to throw back and forth, from which we get the word ball, to go back and forth in conversation, and here's a stranger approaches. And how many of us would simply said, "Hi, don't butt in"? You know, just kind of, "Hi," and then you're coming along faster than we are, obviously, because you caught up to us. Now you can just kind of go on faster and go on. I mean, they might not say that, but there's many ways to communicate. This is our conversation. You're a stranger. You haven't apparently seen anything that's going on. You don't know what's going on. It has nothing to do with you. We're involved here. It's interesting to me how quickly they allowed him into that conversation. They were teachable. As he began to open the Scripture after he listened to what they were talking about, they were immediately intrigued. And so as they got to Emmaus, and apparently the home of one of them, and they were going in, and Jesus acted as though he would go on, which any of us probably would do until we had an invitation. And they invited him in. They constrained. They insisted. It was getting late. They've been walking for 7 miles. And they're tired. It's time to eat. Well, come on in. Let's keep this Bible study going. And so he goes in with them. And he sat down to eat with them. And as he broke the bread, it says, their eyes were open. Now we'll come back to the breaking of bread again and look at it further, but this is the point of understanding. Suddenly it all makes sense. I'm sure such things as Genesis 3:16 of the serpent and his seed and her seed and all this stuff as he relates those kinds of things and why Abraham went 3 days journey to find Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son. And as they looked at all these things through the whole Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, that it was all coming clear. I'm sure they spent a little time in Isaiah 53 also. And all of that, they suddenly realized who it was. They knew him. Jesus said to the disciples earlier, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Notice the two key elements there. The Holy Spirit guides into truth as Jesus guided them through the Moses and all the prophets. And there was a central theme. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. Why? Because experiencing the presence of Christ, realizing that, understanding that, being overwhelmed and overawed with that idea, Jesus is with me wherever I go. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. When we grasp that, it's transformative. They knew him. This is the purpose of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer was that I may know him. Because since he's not physically here and physically talking to me and kicking me in the shin once in a while whenever I'm not paying attention, we have to put some effort into it ourselves to grasp that he is here. Paul's desire was that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And so as they knew him, he disappears out of their sight. And they're quite excited. How excited? Well, if you had just hiked 7 miles after 3 days of pretty severe emotional trauma, you hadn't gotten much sleep in the last 3 days. You were pretty much confused, discouraged, despondent, depressed, and all the rest. And suddenly this new truth comes upon you. How excited, energized would you get? They get up and walk 7 miles in the dark. They didn't have a flashlight. They didn't have street lights. Might have had moonlight. The whole way back to Jerusalem. Their relationships demonstrated by a transformation. Life would not be the same because he is risen is not just a theological idea. It was a fact. He was here. We didn't see him. He probably did that on purpose so he could do other things, and I'm sure that's how he did it, but he was there. When we understand the purpose and message of the Bible, I think it stirs the heart. As we grasp what God has given to us, and honestly, those things don't come every time we sit down. You know, you plop down for a 5-minute little devotional, and suddenly you just get overwhelmed with excitement. That isn't the way it works normally. Normally, it's along on a much more even keel, but there are things that suddenly come clear. And we see, and we understand, and it's exciting, it stirs the heart. The facts all fit together. And as we understand that they are living, life-related facts, it's transformative. Their statement was, did not our heart burn within us? That's a holy heart burn. Malox wouldn't help. Wasn't that kind. One of the commentaries said, perhaps we would get much more benefit from sermons and studies if instead of comparing notes, we compared hearts. What is God doing in our heart? How is he changing our attitudes, our reactions to the situations around us? Those provocations that come upon us day by day and sometimes in life hour by hour. Do we respond as he would respond? That's a heart change. They rose, they returned 7 miles. What stirred them? A conversation with a stranger. Why did it stir them? Because he opened the scriptures. Now, frankly, I enjoy talking about a lot of things because I'm just built to have scatterbrained interests. You come up with some new idea, and I'm interested in, number one, why do you believe that? Or where'd you get that? Or what does that mean? Or how does that work? Or I can get involved in almost any kind of a conversation. But frankly, from the time I was saved, the thing that I most felt stirring my heart was the scripture. And after 50 years or so, the scripture still stirs the heart. Paul says in Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." The point being, God does something in our life and it becomes a comfort, an encouragement, a motivation to others if we share it. They understood this to the point where they hop up from supper and march off 7 miles in the dark to share with the disciples, "He is alive! It's true! It's real!" And we now understand what we didn't understand before. The power of the Word of God to affect change. The third point is this. Their living relationship was displayed in their testimony. They get back there in verse 34 as they arrive. And they're saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." Now it's not clear which one said that. They found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them saying. Did they find them and said to them, or did the them there say to the two? It's a little confusing. You'll have to figure that out. Maybe your translations make a commitment.